Okay, is my mic on?
Yes.
Okay, great. All right. Well, you know, it's as your pastor said just a little while ago, when you go out far away from the big city lights and you look up on a dark night at the sky, it seems so easy to affirm what King David wrote. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament or the expanse shows his handiwork. But we're being told by popular media and the scientific establishment that that's not true. We're being told that our universe, rather than declaring God's glory, is the result of a cosmic accident they call the Big Bang. Now, there's lots of problems with this Big Bang. Unfortunately, there are some Christians who claim that this is how God created the universe. But this idea has lots of problems. It's got a lot of scientific problems, and it really contradicts Scripture. And I don't think any Christian should feel intimidated into accepting this Big Bang. Now, there's lots of problems with it. As I said before, we could spend an entire hour talking about just problems with the Big Bang, but I'll just mention one. It has a hard time accounting for the origin of stars. It's not that secular scientists don't have a theory. They do. They think stars form from these giant gas clouds in space. But in order for this to work, something has to compress the gas cloud enough so that gravity can take over and it can collapse some more and you can have nuclear fusion and a star being born. So they think, well, maybe shocks from exploding stars could do the trick. Okay, you know, you have these exploding stars, the shock compresses the gas and that makes new stars. But it raises an obvious question, where did the first stars come from? Okay. If your theory of star formation requires stars to already be in existence, you've got a problem. Okay? Now, a big part of this story they're telling is that the universe is almost 14 billion years old, and yet Scripture teaches a young universe, about 6,000 years old. Now, science cannot definitively determine the age of the universe, despite what people will try to tell you. And that's because age is not something measured in a laboratory. There is no instrument that you can point it at something and it will give you that object's age. These are all calculated numbers based on assumptions about the past. And those age estimates are only as good as the assumptions behind them. And creation scientists and secular scientists have very different starting assumptions. We affirm creation and a global flood. And they deny those things. Now, secular scientists may disagree about a lot, but one thing they agree on is that God did not make the universe in 6 days, and there was not a global flood in the days of Noah. They hold to a philosophy called uniformitarianism that you can summarize with the motto, the present is the key to the past. So they think that history can be explained, particularly Earth history and the history of our solar system, and the universe can be explained by the processes we see going on today. And they would say they've always operated at pretty much the same rates and intensities as they do now. So when they look at something like the Grand Canyon, they would say today erosion is slow, therefore it's always been slow. Whereas creation scientists would say, wait, there was a flood 4,500 years ago where the erosion rates could have been thousands of times greater. Maybe you really don't need millions of years to carve out that Grand Canyon. And so because of these different assumptions, we get different age estimates. Now, people will try to make you feel foolish for holding to a recent creation. But what I want to drive home this evening is that affirming recent creation is more reasonable than affirming the Big Bang in an old universe. Okay? Even when you make uniformitarian assumptions, even when you make assumptions that are favorable to the Big Bang and evolution, our solar system looks a lot younger than what secular scientists say. In fact, that's actually true of the entire universe, but it's especially true in our solar system. And I'll give you some examples. I'll show you a little bit later that Earth's magnetic field, evolutionists claim that it's a few billion years old. It's been running for a few billion years. We're going to see indications that it can't be more than a few tens of thousands of years old. And that's an upper limit. Okay, it could be younger than that, but that's an upper limit. So that's a contradiction with what the Big Bang is saying, but it's consistent with Scripture in 6,000 years. We're also going to see that comets limit the age of the solar system to just tens of thousands of years. Now, that's still an upper limit. Okay, could it be less than that? Yes, but it can't be older than that. So even when we make uniformitarian assumptions, our solar system looks a lot younger than allowed by secular theories. And second, a biblical young universe assumptions allowed a creation physicist to make a whole bunch of successful predictions about the magnetism of bodies in our solar system. Now, you may hear people say, critics of creation say, oh, creationists never make any predictions. Well, I'm going to show you that's not true this evening. Okay, creation scientists have made a bunch of successful predictions. And third, even the strongest old universe arguments have problems. Now, there are challenges, apparent challenges to recent creation. And I want you to be aware of those challenges, but I want you also to realize you don't need to be intimidated by them. Okay? So the arguments for an old universe that seem pretty strong involve objects in deep space like distant galaxies. For instance, you have galaxies that look like they're colliding with one another. And if you think about how far apart galaxies are and how long it would take them to interact, that seems like a pretty strong argument for millions of years. Okay, to be fair to them, I can see where they're coming from. Okay? Also, you've got this issue of distant starlight. Okay, that's something that is always being thrown at creationists. Okay? You creationists claim the universe is 6,000 years old, and yet there are galaxies that are billions of light years away from us. And since a light year is the distance traveled by light in a year, it seems really obvious that the universe has to be billions of years old. Okay? Well, even these strong, apparently strong arguments have problems. One, they involve even more assumptions than normal. Now remember, I said every age calculation involves assumption, but that is especially true for things in deep space because there's just a bunch we really don't know about deep space. Okay? To use some Star Trek lingo, we've never measured the speed of light in the gamma quadrant. Okay? We've never been out there, okay? No creationist or evolutionist has ever traveled to deep space and done any scientific measurements out there, okay? We just don't know. There are things we just don't know, okay? Now, a lot of creationists think that Einstein's theory of relativity is the key to resolving this apparent paradox. And this is where you get these weird effects where clocks can tick at different rates depending on differences in gravity and speed. And there are a number of creation-based distant starlight explanations that use relativity theory in one form or another. And relativity theory raises the possibility that clocks in deep space could be ticking much faster than clocks here on Earth. But as by measured by clocks here on Earth, the entire universe is just 6,000 years old. Okay? So relativity theory, okay, as Christians and creationists, is our friend. Okay, Satan did not invent relativity theory. Now, if you think Satan invented quantum mechanics, that I can understand. Okay, but relativity theory is our friend as creationists and Christians. Now, by the way, the Big Bang has got its own versions of these problems, okay? And this is why I say even their strongest arguments are problematic. They've got one, maybe two versions of this problem. One is something called the horizon problem. And I won't bore you with the technical details, but this is the reason they tacked something called inflation theory onto the Big Bang. But inflation theory has gotten so unbelievably weird that even some of the world's leading experts in inflation theory are now harshly criticizing it. And also, there's something called the mature distant galaxy problem. Okay? And that involves the fact that a lot of these very, very distant galaxies appear more mature than evolutionists expect them to be. Remember, they are assuming that that light from very far away takes many billions of years to reach us. So you've got galaxies out there that are supposedly were formed just a few hundred million years after the supposed Big Bang. That is way more than 13 billion years ago. Okay, they assume this light takes a long time to reach us. Okay, that means this light would have been emitted very shortly after the Big Bang, more than 13 billion years ago. And to borrow a phrase from a very popular series of movies, that means these far, far away galaxies ought to appear as they did a long time ago, not as they do today. And if that's the case, they ought to look immature. They should look unevolved. Because remember, it takes time, according to these guys, for galaxies to evolve and form. Well, guess what? That expectation is routinely contradicted. That tells me there's something either wrong with their ideas about the formation of galaxies, which I'm sure there is, or there's something wrong with the idea that distant starlight takes billions of years to reach us, or both. This could very well be a clue that distant starlight is not taking billions of years to get here. And finally, the second reason not to worry about this is because there are deep space objects out there that look too young for the liking of Big Bang scientists, okay? Now, there are deep space objects out there that may look older than we expect them to be, but the secular scientists have the opposite problem. And deep space objects are kind of problematic for both creationists and evolutionists, but they want you to think it's only creationists who have that problem. Well, I'm going to show you some examples here where deep space objects are a problem for people who believe in the Big Bang. And I think one of the reasons that both creationists and evolutionists have some problems with deep space objects is, again, because we don't know that much about it, and we're really kind of guessing, okay? But that's the background I've given you here. And what I want to do now is I want to take you on a tour of our local cosmic neighborhood, and we're going to see indications that our solar system and universe are younger than what secular scientists are saying. So we're going to start outside our own Milky Way galaxy, and we're going to fly in at warp factor 7 and toward our own sun, okay? And secular scientists claim the sun formed from a rotating cloud of gas and dust. Oops, I'm sorry. That didn't do right. Okay, all right. They think it formed from this rotating cloud of gas and dust. They call these nebular theories, and we're going to see there's some problems with these theories, okay? Furthermore, our sun is very well behaved. Secular scientists like to routinely denigrate the sun and say it's just an average, mediocre star. There's nothing special about it. Well, that's not true. There are lots of stars out there that look a lot like our sun, and they emit tremendous blasts of radiation every 100 years. Now, let's just say that if our sun did that, it would ruin your day. Okay? It would ruin your day. So we ought to be grateful that God designed our sun so well. Okay? Moreover, there's nothing that requires you to think the sun is billions of years old. In fact, there was a famous solar astronomer named John Eddy who said years ago, you know, I think we could live with an age of 6,000 years for the earth and the sun. I don't think there's too much in the way of observational evidence to contradict that. Now, he believed the solar system was 4.5 billion years old. But he said, the data don't really demand that. Moreover, if you think the sun is billions of years old, you've got a problem, and it's called the young, faint sun paradox. Now, ironically, it was the late Dr. Carl Sagan who was always going on about billions and billions of years. He was one of the first people to point this out. Okay, based on their ideas about how stars should change over billions of years, they think the sun would have been a lot dimmer billions of years ago when life was supposedly getting started. And as a result, the earth would have received a lot less sunlight. And basically, the oceans would have frozen. Okay, now the problem with that is that most evolutionists will tell you that the earth was warm billions of years ago when life was supposedly just getting started. Okay, so what that means is part of the evolutionary Big Bang story is contradicting another part, and that's why they call it a paradox. Now, every now and then, you will see stories in the popular media claiming they've solved this problem, but then they'll come out with another article a year later and say, oops, not so fast, we didn't solve it after all. And they keep doing this, okay? So the point is, take it with a grain of salt if you see a science news article claiming to have solved this problem. They don't have a good solution to this. But it's not a problem if the sun is only thousands of years old, because you don't expect the brightness of the sun to change very much in just a few thousand years. Okay, now we're going to fly into the most innermost planet in our solar system, Mercury. And maybe it's just me, but I have a sneaking suspicion that when the Lord Jesus comes back, he's going to make us change the names of these planets. It's just a hunch I have, okay? But Mercury looks young, okay? And it looks young because it has a magnetic field. Now, why is a magnetic field an indication that Mercury is young? Well, secular scientists think that in order for a moon or planet to have a magnetic field, it has to have a liquid core. Okay? Magnetism is caused by electric currents, and they think that in order to have this electrical current, you need a molten core that can circulate. Now, creation scientists don't think that's necessarily the case. We think you could have a magnetic field even if you have even if you don't have a liquid core. Okay, but they think you do. Now, here's the problem for them. Small moons and planets should cool off over billions of years. The liquid core ought to freeze, and you shouldn't have a magnetic field. Therefore, they weren't expecting Mercury to have a magnetic field, but guess what? It did. Okay, so that's an indication that Mercury is young. It's not billions of years old. This is Russ Humphreys. He's a creation physicist, and he predicted that older volcanic or igneous rocks on Mercury should have a record of past magnetism. You know, when the lava cools, it records information about the direction of the magnetic field. And he made this prediction way back in 1984. And he predicted, the older rocks should have that record. And sure enough, data from the Messenger spacecraft confirmed that. Now, we don't accept that age of 3.8 billion years, but these rocks, the radioisotope dating, a lot of creationists think it can be true in a relative sense, even though it's not true in an absolute sense. Okay, so you have volcanic rocks on Mercury that look like they're older, and sure enough, they've got this past magnetism, just like Russ Humphreys predicted. He also predicted that there's a number called the magnetic dipole moment, and that's just basically a number that gives you a rough estimate of the size of the magnetic field. And he predicted that it would decrease between 4 and 6% between 1975 and 2011. Now, he didn't get it exactly right. The actual decrease was 8%, so you can quibble and say that's not a successful prediction, and I guess it wasn't. But remember, secular scientists don't think Mercury should have even had a magnetic field to begin with, let alone one that's rapidly changing. Now we're going to fly on to Venus. Oh, I'm sorry, not Venus. That's next on the list. We're going to look at comets. Okay, comets are like dirty snowballs. I think you all know what comets are. You know that when they come near the sun, radiation from the sun forms these long, beautiful tails. But because of that, they lose mass every time they come near the sun. So they're kind of like melting ice cream cones. Now, according to evolutionists, comets are leftovers from the formation of the solar system 4.5 billion years ago. But a typical comet can only survive for a few tens of thousands of years. So the obvious question is, if the solar system is billions of years old, why do we still see comets? Well, we creation scientists think the answer is obvious. The solar system is not billions of years old. Now, they're aware of this problem. Okay, they claim there are these reservoirs that can restock the solar system with new comets. There are two proposed reservoirs for this. One of them is called the Oort cloud. The other is something called the Kuiper belt or the scattered disk. Now, it's particularly the short period comets that we're interested in because they go around the sun pretty quickly, in less than 200 years. And they just give you a feel for the kind of problems they have here. They were trying to explain where one particular type of short period comet, what they call the Halley type comets, where they came from. And they said, well, you know, maybe it comes from the scattered disk. Then they said, well, wait, no, there's not enough material in the scattered disk for that to work. Okay, well, what about the Oort cloud? Well, okay, maybe you could say the Oort cloud is where they come from, but even Carl Sagan acknowledged there was no direct evidence that the Oort cloud even exists. It's hypothetical. It's essentially made up because they need something to restock the solar system with comets. So comets really are a good argument that the solar system is young. Now we're going to head on over to Venus. And Venus rotates backwards, and that's actually a problem for this nebular theory of the solar system's formation. Because if everything really did form from this rotating cloud of gas and dust, everything ought to be spinning the same way. Everything ought to be orbiting the sun the same way. Okay, well, Venus contradicts that. Okay, this is a problem for that theory. Moreover, the surface of Venus looks young, and there's reason to think it could still be geologically active. And that makes sense if it's young, if it's not billions of years old. In fact, the scientists have traditionally, for a long time now, thought they needed uniformitarianism to explain things. They prefer uniformitarianism, but this fellow right here said, you know, I don't think uniformitarian thought works when we're explaining the geology on Venus. And he said, you know, I don't like catastrophism, okay? I don't really like it, but I think we need some kind of catastrophe to explain this geology on Venus. Now, you may wonder, why are they so bothered by the idea of a catastrophe? Well, we'll explain that when we come to the next planet in our solar system. And I hope everybody recognizes this one, okay? And notice, it is not flat, okay? It is a sphere, okay? But 71% of Earth's surface is underwater. And most of the land surface is covered with a kind of water-deposited rock that we call sedimentary rock. And within those water-deposited rocks are the fossilized remains of billions of plants and animals. And we creationists think that sounds an awful lot like the Genesis flood. Okay, we think that's evidence for the flood. Now, this is why secular scientists don't like catastrophism. Okay, because if you need catastrophism to explain the geology on Venus, maybe you need catastrophism to explain the geology on Earth. And what if that catastrophe involves a lot and lot of water and sounds a lot like the Genesis flood? They don't like that. By the way, if those rocks and fossils really were formed during the Genesis flood 4,500 years ago, guess what? They have no evidence for millions of years. They're claiming the rocks and fossils are proof for evolution in millions of years. And we are saying, no, not so fast. Those are actually evidence for the flood. We've got a better way to interpret the data. Also, Earth's magnetic field is young. Okay, remember, they have this dynamo theory, okay, to try to explain how planets and moons can have a magnetic field for billions of years. Now, they've been working on this theory for 100 years. They still can't get it to work. And just 7 years ago, this geophysicist said, we don't understand how the Earth's magnetic field has lasted billions of years. We have less of an understanding now than we thought we had a decade ago. And it actually gets worse than that, because the energy of the magnetic field is rapidly decreasing. It's losing about half its energy every 1,400 years. And we know that based on historical measurements of the magnetic field strength. Now, if you run those numbers backwards, that means just tens of thousands of years ago, the current, the electrical current required to generate that magnetic field would have produced so much heat, it would have melted the Earth's crust and mantle. Okay? Earth's magnetic field can only be thousands of years old. This is a very strong argument that the Earth is really young. Now we're going to go to our nearest neighbor in the solar system, and that's the moon. And evolutionary scientists, don't let them kid you. They claim that the moon formed from this collision when this body slammed into the Earth. But they have a very hard time explaining where the moon came from. In fact, one Harvard astrophysicist is reported to have said, the best explanation for the moon is observational error. The moon doesn't exist. Okay, so I guess the moon's playing peekaboo with us or something when we're not looking. I don't know how that's really supposed to work. Okay, so that'll give you a feel for the kind of trouble they have explaining the moon. And there's evidence of recent geological activity on the moon. Now, the reason that bothers secular scientists is because this geological activity is being caused by the fact that the moon is still cooling off. The crust is cooling off and it's shrinking just a little bit. Okay, the problem is, if the moon is billions of years old, it should have already cooled off a long time ago. Okay, they were not expecting this. In fact, for many years, they dogmatically said that the moon had been geologically dead for the last 3 billion years. We know now that that is not true, and it may very well still be geologically active even today. Okay, that's another indication that the moon is relatively young, a lot younger than what they're telling us. Here's Mars, the red planet. Secular scientists want very much to find evidence of life in outer space. They think that will make the evolutionary story seem a little bit more believable. I'm not going to hold my breath waiting for them to find life in space. But they, interestingly enough, they think there could be catastrophic flooding on Mars in the past, based on some of the geology on Mars. And creation scientists are okay with that. We think that might actually be the case. But we think it's a little weird that they're okay with catastrophic flooding on a planet that doesn't have a drop of liquid water on its surface. And today we live on a water world and they say there's no evidence for the Genesis flood. Okay, we think they're being just a teensy-weensy bit inconsistent. Okay? By the way, Russ Humphreys made another successful prediction. He predicted older volcanic rocks on Mars should have a past record of magnetism. And sure enough, that was confirmed fairly recently by recently obtained data. Okay? So Russ Humphreys has had a number of successful predictions about magnetism of bodies in the solar system. Now we're going to go to the outer gas giants. Okay, now we're going to Jupiter, famous for its large size and red spot. And Jupiter is interesting because it is losing energy to space twice as fast as it's receiving it from the sun, which means it's cooling off pretty quickly. Well, you would think if this thing was billions of years old, it should have already cooled off a long time ago. Yet it is still relatively warm. Okay? And that's an indication that Jupiter is not billions of years old. And secular scientists are aware of this problem. Okay? They claim, they've come up with ideas to try to explain Jupiter's relative warmth, but they've all got problems. Okay? The most straightforward explanation is that Jupiter's young. It's not billions of years old. And it's not just Jupiter itself, but Jupiter's moons look young. This is Io. It is the most volcanically active body in the solar system. And yet it's a little bitty moon, okay? How is it that this little bitty moon has stayed hot enough to drive volcanic activity for billions of years? Well, they claim it's something called tidal flexing, where you have gravitational tugs on the crust kind of stretch and squish the crust, and it makes it warm. And, you know, that might work, but a number of years ago, they did calculations showing that this tidal flexing can only account for about one-tenth of all the heat output from Io. So where's the rest of the heat coming from? Well, maybe it's because of the fact that God created this thing very warm to begin with, and it's only had 6,000 years to cool down. That could explain where that extra heat is coming from, the heat that tidal flexing may not be able to explain. Another one of Jupiter's moons is named Ganymede, and it's a problem for secular scientists because it has a magnetic field too. And it's a problem for them for the exact same reason that Mercury's magnetic field is a problem. It should have cooled off billions of years ago. It should not have a liquid core, and it should not have a magnetic field, but it does. It's young, it's relatively young, but it could be a lot, you know, I'm saying this is an upper limit. It can't be billions of years old. Could it be just 6,000 years old? Yes. Now we're going to head on over to Saturn. Okay, and of course Saturn is famous for its very beautiful rings, and those rings are young. Okay, even the secular scientists admit that the maximum possible age of these youngs is relatively young. That's because these rings are made out of ice particles, and those ice particles are constantly being pelted with tiny meteorites. And so they're getting dust on them all the time. So after billions of years, they ought to be dark and sooty looking. Well, guess what? They're not. They're still very bright and shiny. And even the secular scientists now acknowledge the maximum possible age of those rings is around 150 to 300 million years. Okay, that's an upper limit. And they don't like it. They would much prefer the rings to be billions of years old. Okay, but they can't possibly be that old. Could they be younger than that? Absolutely. Okay, could they be just 6,000 years old? Yes, and I do believe that's the case. Okay, so the rings of Saturn look young. Also, one of Saturn's moons is called Titan. It has an atmosphere. The atmosphere has a lot of nitrogen in it, but it also has methane. And that methane is being broken down by ultraviolet radiation. And we have no evidence that it's being replenished. Well, at the rate at which it's being broken down, Titan's atmosphere can't be more than 100 million years old. Okay, again, they would prefer a much older age. Okay, could it be just 6,000 years old? Yes, but it can't be older than that. So we're seeing all these indications in our solar system that the solar system is much younger than what secular scientists are claiming. Here is Uranus. Uranus is interesting because it's tilted sideways. Okay, the planets, most of them spin like a top, But Uranus rolls along like a wheel, and that too is a problem for this nebular hypothesis, because if everything formed from this rotating cloud of gas and dust, everything ought to be spinning the same way, but it's not. Now, back in 1984, Russ Humphreys predicted a number, a value for the magnetic dipole moment for Uranus. And again, that magnetic dipole moment is just a number that gives you a rough estimate of the size of the magnetic field. And it's that number up there. It's 1 followed by 24 zeros. And the units are amps meter squared, for those of you who like that kind of thing. And sure enough, he was right. Okay, he could only get an approximate prediction because he didn't have enough information. But he was right. He got that number right. And he took 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 seriously. That by the word of God were the heavens of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. And so he concluded that God made the heavenly bodies out of water. He made a couple of more simple assumptions. He turned the crank and he got a successful prediction. Now we're going to the outermost planet, Neptune. And Neptune, like Jupiter, is rapidly losing energy. Okay, how is this possible after billions of years? In fact, the energy imbalance for Neptune is an even bigger problem than is the problem for Jupiter. Okay, it's losing energy so fast that means it's still cooling off. It should have cooled off a long time ago if it's billions of years old. Now, by the way, Russ Humphreys, he made another prediction. He predicted that the magnetic dipole moment for Neptune would be about the same size as Uranus, and sure enough, he was right. Okay, that was confirmed by the Voyager 2 spacecraft 5 years later. Now, you may think, well, the creation scientists have a lot of successful predictions here. How are the secular scientists doing? Well, this is what one physicist said in 1989. You would have thought we would have given up guessing about planetary magnetic fields after being wrong at nearly every planet in the solar system. Okay, so creation scientists have a much better track record here. And he made these successful predictions by taking the Bible seriously, by taking seriously what the Bible says. And that we think that's a clue that we young universe creationists are on the right track. We couldn't leave out Pluto, even though it's no longer considered a planet. And we learned a lot about Pluto when the New Horizons spacecraft flew by. Most of you have seen photographs of the heart shape on Pluto. And that left lobe of the heart did not have a single crater on it. And a lot of scientists think that it has to be relatively young. They think a maximum possible age is 10 million years. And they think something happened to resurface or repave that part of Pluto. And I think that's reasonable because even in 6,000 years, you would probably expect there to be some meteorite impacts there. Okay? Now, why, though, is that a problem for secular scientists? Because the geological activity that could repave that part of Pluto requires heat. And guess what? You have little bitty Pluto far, far, far away from the sun. How can it maintain that heat for billions of years? Okay, so again, we're seeing indications of youth all over the solar system. Okay, not only that, we see indications of youth even in other planets that are outside our solar system. You know, you have these exoplanets, okay, that are found in other solar systems. They look young too. There are these exoplanets that they call hot Jupiters and Neptunes because they're like Jupiter, they're like Neptune, they're gas giants, but they're called hot because they orbit very close to their host stars. And just last year, they found a hot Neptune that is so close to its star that its atmosphere is evaporating. And they were shocked because they think that solar system is 2 billion years old and therefore the atmosphere should have already been completely gone. But it's not. Okay, and this is an indication, again, that even these planets in other solar systems are younger than what they're telling us. We're going to go ahead now and leave our solar system. We're going to look down on our Milky Way galaxy. It's a spiral galaxy. And like other spiral galaxies, it slowly rotates. Okay, but all the parts of the galaxy don't rotate at the same speed. Parts that are close to the center rotate faster. And as a result of that, those spiral arms get wound up tighter and tighter and tighter over time. And you should start noticing a much tighter spiral structure after hundreds of millions of years. And so this is kind of what you would see over time. You would see those spiral arms just get wound tighter and tighter and tighter. And eventually, you won't see any spiral structure at all. Okay, they claim that these spiral galaxies are more than 10 billion years old. Well, if that's the case, why do they look like this and not this? Why do we still see spiral galaxies? Now, they have a theory to try to explain this. They call it the spiral density wave theory. They've been working on it since the 1960s, and it's still got problems. The most straightforward explanation is that these spiral galaxies are a lot younger than what they're telling us. Okay? We're also going to look here at a particular hot blue star. Okay? And it's actually the star Alnitak, which is one of the stars in Orion's belt. Now, blue stars are interesting to creationists because they should burn out and explode in less than a few million years. Okay? They shouldn't last that long. But remember, they're claiming the universe is 13.8 billion years old. So that raises the question, well, why do we still see hot blue stars? Why haven't they all exploded? Well, we think it's because the solar system, the universe is a lot younger than they're claiming. They would claim that new stars are being formed today. Well, okay. But you've probably seen this fellow here, Neil deGrasse Tyson. In case you didn't know this, he does not like creationism very much. But even he admitted that their star formation theories have got problems. And back in 2007, he wrote, "The scary part is that if none of us knew in advance that stars exist, frontline research would offer plenty of convincing reasons why stars could never form." Okay? So that's another indication of youth. Now, this is another indicator of youth, one of my favorites, and I'm a little surprised that more creationists haven't talked about this, and these are globular clusters. Okay, globular clusters are like these beautiful snow globes in space. There's more than 100 of them that orbit our own Milky Way galaxy. Now, why do these globular clusters look relatively young? Well, first of all, you need to realize that secular scientists claim that these are among the oldest objects in the universe. I mean, they claim they are many, many billions of years old. But these globular clusters contain the remnants of stars that have exploded, what we call supernova. Okay? Now, when supernovas explode, they can kick out a neutron star. You know, it kind of recoils. And some of these are moving really pretty fast. And so you would expect, in fact, they're moving so fast that they can leave the globular cluster in just thousands of years, maybe tens of thousands of years. So if you've got a globular cluster that's billions of years old, there ought to be few, if any, neutron stars left in it. Well, guess what? Many of them have hundreds and even thousands of neutron stars in them. Maybe globular clusters aren't billions of years old. Okay, so we've seen all these indications that I hope have been encouraging to you, okay? And I don't want to say make it sound like we've got everything figured out at this point. We're still working on distant starlight, although I think we've made a lot of progress, and we've got plausible solutions to that, but I'm not sure we're getting it exactly right just yet. But recent creation is reasonable. It's more reasonable than a belief in evolution, okay? And so I hope this little talk has been an encouragement to you. Is it a coincidence that evidence of youth in our solar system is so strong? Okay? We've got all this knowledge about our solar system. We've sent probes to every planet in our solar system. We've got lots and lots of data. And in our solar system, the evidence of youth seems strongest. But when you go into deep space, okay, where we don't know as much, where both creationists and evolutionists are pretty ignorant, that's where things get a little bit more murky. Okay, I don't think that's a coincidence. I think that's a clue that we creationists are on the right track. Okay, I'm not surprised that our solar system looks so young. The more we know, the more we're going to see that the data confirm what the Bible is saying about history and about science. Okay, now, again, one of the reasons I think these deep space objects kind of trip up creationists and evolutionists is because we're making assumptions, and some of those assumptions are probably wrong. Wouldn't it be nice if there was some way you could date an object that didn't require doubtful assumptions? Well, there is. And that's reliable eyewitness testimony. That is the best way to date something. Think about it. If your parents had not told you when you were born, if you did not have a birth certificate, you might have trouble estimating your own age, let alone someone else's. So a reliable eyewitness is the best way to date something. So is there a reliable eyewitness who was there at the beginning of the universe? Someone who never lies and never makes mistakes. Absolutely. And that's the Lord Jesus himself. He's the creator. He affirmed a recent creation. In fact, there's three places in the Gospels where he implicitly affirms a recent creation. One of these is in Mark chapter 10, verse 6, where he says, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them," that is Adam and Eve, "male and female. He did not make them billions of years after an alleged Big Bang." No, he made them from the beginning. The Lord Jesus made the entire universe just 6,000 years ago. So I hope this little talk has been an encouragement to you. You've seen some of these clips from our DVD series, Universe, A Journey Through God's Grand Design. And you need to understand, the Lord Jesus deserves the glory for making that. Not nature and not a Big Bang. Okay, he did it. He deserves the glory for it. These are some of the sources I used in putting together this little presentation. We had some books here for you, but you all cleaned them out pretty much. But we may have a few left. We have a book about the universe, Guide to the Universe, as well as Creation Basics and Beyond. If you want to learn more about how astronomy confirms creation, Creation Basics and Beyond is a really good handbook because it covers a whole lot of different topics. It's good for people who are going off to high school or college. And we've got our DVD series that I mentioned here earlier, Universe, A Journey Through God's Grand Design. We've run out of them, but if you go outside, David will give you a discount code where you can still get 20% off if you order it from our website. I got one last thing I want to show you, and it's just a brief little trailer promo for our Discovery Center. And I just want to show it to you because it's so cool. Oh, I'm sorry. I messed up. One other thing. Okay, we have a free magazine, Acts and Facts. Okay, please, if you don't, even if you don't buy anything, please sign up for this. Okay, our donors pay for it. It is our gift to you, and it comes free to your house every month, and you get answers to tough questions about creation versus evolution. Okay, now I'm going to show you the promo. Here we go. Yeah, every time I see that, my heart soars. And I hope if you can come on down and see us in Dallas, Texas, we would sure be glad to share that information with you. Thank you.
Wonderful, wonderful. Certainly enjoyed that. I hope all of us will be in prayer tomorrow as they share with our students at school, that God will use this truth to permeate young minds. We teach them the Word of God. Their parents teach them the Word of God. But it's going to be exciting to have scientists back up the Word of God in their young minds and realize that the Word of God is true. And so would you pray that God would bless that as our students get to see the presentation tomorrow, elementary and then high school as well. It's been a joy to have Institute of Creation Research today. I've thoroughly enjoyed it. I trust you have as well. I know it's been a great blessing to all of us. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer as we dismiss our service here this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the creator of all the universe. And most importantly, you're our creator, Lord. And out of all creation, you chose us to have a relationship with. And you sent your Son so that relationship could be mended. And Lord, we're so grateful for that. We do not deserve the salvation you've given us, but we're so thankful, so grateful. And Lord, I pray that we'll not neglect this great relationship that you afford us. I pray that each day we'd spend some time with you, walk with you, talk with you. Lord, I thank you for these scientists who have presented this information, and I thank you for these good people who've come out today, dear Father, to view it and listen and to learn. And Lord, we rejoice in our Creator. You've not only created us, but this great universe, dear Lord, for us to marvel at. And Lord, you've made this in 6 days, and you rested on the seventh. But almost 2,000 years ago, you said you go to prepare a place for us. And Lord, you've been working on that a while. And heaven is going to be so much more marvelous than this beautiful universe we observe today. And Lord, we can't wait till that day when we get to share it with you. And I pray that you'd help us to be productive each day for the cause of Christ. I pray that we'd share with those who don't know the Savior, that they too could share eternity with us. And Father, we are so grateful for this day and all that you've done for us. Help us to go home with your blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.